I feel like I need to be totally upfront about what led me to the sermon for today. I wanted to preach through another book. You remember sometimes back when we preached through James? I wanted to do that again. And I was just looking for a book that had four chapters. I knew March had five Sundays. I knew the first Sunday of the month was going to be my sermon about servants. And so I needed four more Sundays. So I was looking for a book with four chapters. Colossians. Perfect. I was just looking for something to fill a space. That's it. I was looking for something that was going to fit my plan. I got to tell you, it was God's plan that I study Colossians right now. And because of that, I'm pretty confident that it was God's plan that you hear something that I'm going to say this morning. I don't know what it's going to be. But I am confident that, man, I needed to study this right now, and I needed to preach it, so there's somebody that needs to hear something that I'm going to say this morning. I'm confident of that. I'm kind of ashamed to say I'd never really studied Colossians as a whole. It's always been kind of piecemeal. If I have, I certainly don't remember. Because when I was really diving into the book as a whole this week, I kept going, man, that's in Colossians? Oh, that's in Colossians too? As well, I didn't realize how much was jam-packed into this short little epistle. My plan was to preach one chapter each week through March. But again, plans change. You see, chapter breaks are something that man made. You know, the original writers, they did not put in verses and chapter breaks. They just wrote. And later, man put in verses and he put in chapter breaks to help us study and help us find things. And I'm really glad that they did. Studying the Bible would be completely different and a whole lot harder if those verses and those chapter breaks weren't there. But sometimes I gotta wonder, why did they break it up right here? There are times where a chapter break happens and it's kind of in the middle of a thought. It's kind of in the middle of a message, and so sometimes we don't get the whole thing. And I think that happened in Colossians a couple of times. So, we are going to listen to four sermons on Colossians this month, but it's going to be in four parts, not necessarily four chapters. So this morning, we're going to be looking at Colossians part one. And it's what I call, it's all about him. There's some interesting background to the church in Colossae that I think you need to know. Paul wrote this epistle to this group of Christians while he was in prison in Rome. And one of the things that's kind of interesting about this group is that this is a church that Paul did not start. He never even met these Christians. Paul wrote to a lot of people that he knew personally. He did not know these Christians at all. He did not start the church in Colossae. Most likely it was started by a guy named Epaphras, who is mentioned here in Colossians chapter 1. See, Epaphras is visiting Paul in Rome, and he's telling Paul about some of the struggles that the Christians are going through. And so Paul writes this letter in response. The city in Colossae, it's a big, big city. And you can't see the trade routes on this map. I did look for one. But Colossae is kind of in the cross section of a lot of different trade routes. It was a hub. There was people from all over that lived in Colossae. So there was people of different languages, different religions, different backgrounds, different cultures, all living together. And you have to remember that at this time, Christianity is still kind of new. It's only 35 to 40 years old. The whole Bible has not been written yet. Christians are doing the best they can. So when somebody comes in, and they might be a very eloquent speaker, a very powerful speaker, sometimes the Christians, they got a little confused about what they were really supposed to do. See, they were being told by these other people that Jesus is good, but you need some more things besides Jesus. And they were getting confused. And truthfully, isn't that how so many different religions started? Somebody wanted to add something to Jesus. So Paul wrote this letter to these Christians, and the message is still powerful and applicable to us as well today. So we're going to go through just the first 23 verses. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 23. I encourage you to grab your Bible, grab your tablet, whatever you use to read the Bible with. I'm not going to put everything up here, so you got to read it yourself this morning. But we're going to keep going back to this section. We're going to reference it a lot of different places. But what I want to do right now is I just want to look at verses 1 and 2. Let's just read those together. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now already there are some things that jump out at me here. Paul is an apostle by the will of God. Recently, I heard this guy use this phrase, and he was talking about apostolic ships. And I thought, huh, why didn't he just call it apostleship? Isn't that the word? But he was a Greek historian, and he was not using the word religiously at all. The word apostle existed before Jesus chose it to tag his 12 guys. The word apostle in ancient Greek texts actually is talking about an admiral that is over a fleet of ships. This is an authorized guy sent out from his king to establish new territories and to transport valuables back and forth. An apostolic ship was a cargo ship. It was not a pleasure cruise. So Paul was this, by the will of God. And when Jesus chose to use this word to talk about his 12 apostles, it really goes along with that concept of one sent from another. A fully authorized representative, ambassador of the sender. Paul was not in the business of being on a pleasure cruise or in the business of entertainment. That was not what he was about. He had the authority and was on a mission of carrying precious cargo, the word of God, to others and to set up new territories for his king. Another thing it says, it's to the saints and faithful brothers. He didn't just say to the church, did he? Paul never met these Christians, but I think Paul was a pretty good judge of human nature. These words were not just for people that were sitting in attendance in the middle of a group that happened to meet in Colossae. These are for the saints there, the faithful. Because we know that there are some people who attend a worship service, but they're not really a part of the church. They're there, but they can't really call themselves saints. They can't really call themselves faithful. So already, within the first two verses, the question we ask is, ooh, where do I fall? Would Paul be addressing me with this greeting? All right, let's look now at verses 3 through 8. All right, verses 3 through 8. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you. since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a fellow faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. All right, let's unpack a few things from this section. Paul had heard of this group. He'd never met them, but he'd heard of them. He thanked God for this group all the time. What did he hear about them? Their faith in Jesus and their love for the saints. When I've been counseling people in the past, especially troubled youth and young people that are really struggling, a lot of times the questions I'll ask them is I'll say, "What do you think people say about you?" And then I'll ask them, "What would you like for them to say? And how can you make that happen?" What is the reputation of this group of Christians? What do you think are two things people say about the church that meets here in Joliet? You know, I actually had a chance to talk with somebody recently. Somebody who knows this church pretty well. And he actually had some positive things to say. He said, the church at Joliet has got some great song leaders who really put a lot of thought into their song service. The other thing he said is, the adult Bible class is filled with good Bible students. You better be on your game. You are not just going to skim along the surface of the word if you're in the adult Bible class at Joliet. So that made me feel good. You know? And if you're not coming to Bible class, you're missing out. But does that mean there's nothing to improve on? Do you think that is all that is said about the church at Joliet? What would you like for them to say? The reputation of the Colossians, that would be pretty good, wouldn't it? That would be pretty awesome. That group in Joliet, their faith is so evident. That church at Joliet, it is obvious that they love each other so much. If you feel that is not being said about this group, what can you do to change that? Verse 5 tells us why they loved each other so much. Because of the hope that is laid up in heaven. And that makes perfect sense. Because people that think about heaven a lot, they're going to love a lot. Spending time thinking about this life on this earth will inevitably make me focus only on myself. But if I'm focused on the life and the reward that's to come, then it will encourage my love for others. Is that always easy? Nope. There are some people that you love because it comes naturally and it comes easy. And there are some people that you love just because Jesus told you you had to. But there is not a single person that is supposed to get a pass on your love. I think it's safe to say that most of the time when a church splits, or a Christian decides to go somewhere else, or Christians in a church are just having a hard time getting along with each other, I think it's safe to say that most of the time, it is over some pretty petty stuff. And frankly, Jesus is disgusted with pettiness. That is not an attitude that is being driven by a hope of heaven. Let's look now at verses 9 through 14. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So in this constant prayer that Paul has for these saints, what is the thing that Paul hopes that these faithful Christians are going to be filled with? The knowledge of His will. We all have a will for our lives. There are things that I would like to have happen in my life. I have dreams. You have dreams. You have a will for your life. Parents, you have a will for your children's life. Children have a will for their parents' life. I wish they would not act like that. The preacher has a will for the life of the congregation, and the congregation, I'm sure, has a will for the life of the preacher. But it's God's will for my life that I need to know about. That is what we need to be filled with, and that's a pretty tremendously important and serious thing to pray for. I mean, think about that for a second. Think about this before you answer. Are you ready to know God's will for your life? Do you really want to know that? Are you ready for that answer if you say, God, where do you want me to go with my life? Are you really honestly ready for that answer? However, do you think it's going to be acceptable to God on the day of judgment? Look, I know they say ignorance is bliss, but do you think you can really stand before God on the day of judgment and say, I just never asked what you wanted, God, because I didn't want to know the answer? Do you think that's going to fly on the day of judgment? However, look at verse 10. Asking that question about God, what do you want for my will, or for your will for my life, being filled with that is the only way you are going to live a life worthy of the Lord. We're told several places in the New Testament that we are supposed to try to live in a worthy manner. And I understand, sometimes that makes people uncomfortable. They say, we can never be good enough to get to heaven. That's where grace comes in. You're absolutely right. I cannot disagree with that. But let me ask you this. Okay, married people that are in the room, do you really deserve the love of your spouse?
Yeah, I'm awesome.
I've earned that. Or do you realize that you do not deserve the amount of love and hard work and dedication your spouse gives you, but you try every day to be thankful and to do things worthy of that love? That we understand. We get that. Somebody says in their wedding vows, I don't deserve your love, but I will try every day to be worthy of it. And we're just like, that is so beautiful. We get that. But we start talking about being worthy of God's love, and sometimes people get upset, saying, whoa, I can't earn God's love. That's impossible. So you can't tell me to try and be worthy of it. Well, first of all, I'm not. Paul, the apostle, through the will of God and the Holy Spirit, is telling you that. And this section tells us the things that we need to be working on to be worthy and pleasing to Him. Bearing good fruit, increasing in our biblical knowledge, being strong in the power of God, having endurance, having patience, and joyfully giving thanks to God for our salvation. Verse 13 tells us he delivered us. He rescued us. We were headed down a path of darkness that was going to get us killed as sure as anything. Yes, there were a few momentary moments of pleasure, but down that road, there really is no joy. There really is no fulfillment. We were rescued from that, and we were brought into His kingdom, where we've been redeemed and forgiven of sins, and that is certainly a reason to be joyful. Have you ever seen this painting? It's called First Day in Heaven. I get it. It's sentimental. It's completely speculative and mushy. We don't know. But man, look at the joy on her face as she meets and hugs Jesus. That is someone Paul wrote this letter for. Now in verse 15, he starts to really get into his argument about why Jesus is enough. Oh, and there's a lot of other things that people have been arguing for these Christians, and Paul's going to get into them in more detail later on, and so are we. But right here, Paul had to begin about power and authority and how much of that Jesus actually has. So let's read verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. There were people back then, just as there are now, who say, Jesus is really, really nice and smart, but He was just a man. You need other things. You need Jesus and whatever. Fill in the blank. Paul says here, Jesus is not less than God. He is the same as God. He is all. All things were created through Him and for Him. By Jesus, for Jesus. Jesus created everything, and everything was created for Jesus. Now I get this. Everything is kind of a big concept. Let's make this personal. You are a part of everything. You were created by Jesus. And you were created for Jesus. People sometimes struggle with the concept of who they really are and what they're really here for. Paul just told you, your identity is in Jesus. That is who you are. You were made for Him. That is your purpose. He holds all things together, including you. Paul then goes on to point out that Christ is the head of the church. He has all authority because He has all the authority. There is no authority left to give out. He's got it all. That in everything He might be preeminent. And that word preeminent, it means surpassing all others. So to have this preeminence, to have this authority that passes everything, Jesus had to conquer death. Now within this earthly plane of existence, is there anything more powerful than death? Is there anything that can escape it? Well, for Jesus to have all authority, He had to beat death to prove He was more powerful. So we did. There was a battle between sin and man since the time of Adam. And so that means there's been a battle between death and man since the time of Adam as well. And sometimes peace is made by one side proving they are way more powerful and the other side just stepping down. And that is how peace was made. Jesus proved he was more powerful making peace by the blood of the cross. He made you, he redeemed you, and he gets full say in what happens in your life. Can you understand why Paul wanted them to understand God's will for their life? God was pleased to give his son every ounce of authority. So how can any human mortal say that you need something more? All right, let's finish up our section here. Let's finish up with verses 21 through 23. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which he has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. See, we used to be on the outside, left out, alienated. I imagine this big wall of safety. Maybe it's a castle. Maybe it's the zombie apocalypse. I don't know. But outside of that wall, there is not safety. And there is not rest. And you are not the person you were meant to be. Outside of the wall is not safe at all. And you feel like you have to do hostile and evil things in order to survive. But that cruel reality is that survival can't last forever. Survival means you are only thinking about today, right now, in this moment. What do I need to do to survive? Other people don't matter. Right and wrong doesn't matter. To survive in this moment, to be safe, I'm going to do whatever is necessary. That's where we were before Jesus reconciled us through the cross. And he brought us into that wall of safety. Outside of the wall, we were doing terrible things. But he found us and he brought us inside. But he had to convince his father to let us stay. Yeah, we did evil things outside, but we had to be allowed to stay. So he took the blame for all of the evil things we did outside of the wall. Why? Why did he do that? To present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If you are in the church, you are safe inside that wall. Christ is the head of the church. We've already read that. Christ is the head of the church, so that means we are his body. To be safe inside Jesus, you have to be a part of the body. Well, how do you do that? 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you did when you were alienated outside the wall. When you were baptized, Jesus formally took all of your sins. He brings you into his body, into his church, and there you're free. You're safe. You don't have to just survive anymore. You can actually start to live. You get to feel safe and think about other people. You get to add your special skills to the church. Remember, you were made by Jesus. Those skills he gave you for him so his other children could benefit from it. By Jesus, for Jesus. It's almost like this all fits together somehow. I have to say, though, that while the earth is still spinning, there are still dangerous things going on outside the wall. So you have to continue to do things that will keep you and God's community of believers safe. That's why Paul tells these Christians, and us as well, to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. We got to keep going. We have to stay true to the hope of the gospel. And this gospel is open for anyone to hear. Paul kind of comes full circle. He kind of comes full circle here in our reading. He started off by talking about he was an apostle by God's will, and he ends our section here by saying he is a minister of the good news given to him. And this gospel is preached by Paul. It's available to any human being under heaven. Anyone, anywhere can listen and trust and obey. But, like we've learned in this section, the gospel is not a cruise ship. It's not about entertainment. It has a job to do. And just because you're sitting here listening, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're spiritual or faithful. If you're a member of the church, what is being said about you? What would you like for them to say? Do you have a hope of heaven that drives you to serve others and love others? Do you really want to know God's will for your life? Are you ready for that answer? Are you living a life, are you trying to live a life worthy of what Jesus did for you? Because he's the only one that had the authority to rescue you and bring you into that wall of safety. Outside the wall, you were just surviving. Inside the wall, you can finally live. And that only happens through baptism. Verse 17 tells us that in him all things hold together. Now, I'm not a scientist. English history, yes. Math, science, no. However, in my studies, I came across something that's kind of cool. Have you ever heard of laminin? Laminins, let me drop some science on you. Laminins are a protein network foundation for most cells and organs. The laminins are important and active influencing cell differentiation, migration, and adhesion. They are an integral part of the structural scaffolding in almost every tissue of an organism. They are incorporated into cell-associated extracellular matrices. Laminin is vital for the maintenance and survival of tissues. Okay, get that. Let me put this in a bit simpler terms. Laminin are proteins that are smaller than cells that are holding the cells of your body together. That's what's holding your body together, are these laminin. Under a microscope, they look like this. And in every scientific drawing that you will find in any scientific book, they are depicted like this. This is not some Christian depiction. Any scientific literature will show a drawing of laminin in this way. Now, you can think whatever you want to think on this one. I'm not going to try to stand up here and speak with authority on something that we can't really know for certain. I will say, though, that an apostle of the Lord told us that Jesus holds us all together, and the proteins that hold us all together look like a symbol we automatically associate with him. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at Colossians part 2. And we're going to be going through verses 24 through the rest of chapter 2, and you'll understand why this picture of this tree is up here. I hope that you will be there. There's going to be some more amazing stuff. But back to this laminin thing. It's going to mean something to you if you want it to. It is. If you feel that you have no need of Jesus, then you're probably just going to roll your eyes at this and think thoughts about crazy Christians and then just move on. However, if you know deep down in your heart that you do need Jesus, then the fact that something that looks like his cross is holding your heart together should make you think. If he is working so hard to keep you together, why are you fighting him? This is just a little bit of Colossians. And I told you, as I was going through this, it's like, oh man, I needed to be studying this stuff. And I hope that our time here was beneficial for you as well. Are you a member of the church? Are you inside that wall of safety? Have you been added to his body through the one baptism? That's the way to be safe. If you believe the Bible, that's the way to be safe. Maybe there's a time when you were safe and you were on the inside, but your pride and your arrogance, and you wandered outside and you're back doing hostile and evil things, just surviving. You need to get back inside that wall of safety. Prayers, forgiveness, baptism, restoration, whatever you need to do to get right with God, do it. And if you feel the need to do it right now, you have that opportunity to come forward while we stand and while we sing.